Did anybody need a handout?
Take off my reading glasses and take a good look at everyone because now I can't see you. Today is our third lesson on the book of 2 Peter. I've entitled today's lesson, False Teachers, Judgment, and the Angelic Infiltration. We have a lot of material to cover, although our primary text is rather short. It's 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. I'm going to begin by reading a passage out of 2 Timothy. I'll begin with verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul writes to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. And here's the charge. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with great patience give instruction. For the time will come when the church will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. If we had the original autograph of Peter's letter, we would notice immediately it would not be arranged on the page as we see it here today. Specifically, we wouldn't see chapter and verse designations. When you write a letter, or maybe I should say more accurately, when you used to write letters, and I think writing letters is a lost art, and I think it should be revived. But when you used to write letters, you wrote the text of the letters in sentences and in paragraphs, but you didn't number the sentences and the paragraphs like we see in our Bibles. The chapter divisions in the New Testament were developed sometime around 1227 AD by a man named Stephen Langton, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury. And the Old Testament scrolls were divided into verses as early as 1448 AD, by a Jewish rabbi by the name of Nathan. And then it was in the Geneva Bible, which was published a little over 50 years before the King James translation. It was the first Bible printed to employ both chapter and verse divisions for both testaments. Dividing the testaments into chapters and verses makes a lot of sense because it's a lot easier to find John 3:16 than it is to find, for God so loved the world, particularly if you're dealing with a scroll. But at the same time, there are places where these divisions may not best represent the continuity of Scripture. And one of those places, and actually a couple of them, are right here in 2 Peter. If you've looked at today's passage, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, you may have noticed verse 1 of chapter 2 begins with the word but. Now, the last lesson I taught began with the word therefore. I'm sure you know stories don't begin with words like but or therefore or since or after these things, because words like that either introduce conclusions or contrast. So they direct us back to what precedes them. So I think for the sake of clarity in today's passage, we need to look back to at least to the last two verses that ended the previous chapter. And look at those, because it's with those in mind that our chapter will make sense. So we covered them in some detail last week, but for continuity's sake, let's look at chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, and then we'll get into our primary text. Last week we read, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So these two verses affirm for us the divine origin of Scripture, and that's important. The Bible's not a product of human will. It's not a collection of opinions. Instead, the Holy Spirit worked through men who wrote the words that are recorded in both the Old and the New Testaments, and the result of this is the Word of God revealed in writing to mankind. So this kind of brings us into the passage today and this word, but. It contrasts for us the divine origin of Scripture, which is what was in those last two verses, and it contrasts that with the lies being told by false teachers. That's the contrast. The divine origin of Scripture, which is truth, contrasted with the lies being taught by false teachers. And these false teachers are people who rise up within the church. So with this in mind, let's look at the first three verses of our chapter, chapter 2. But in contrast to the divine origin of Scripture, false prophets also arise among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. I grew up in southern Oklahoma in the Arbuckle Mountains, about 10 miles southeast of Turner Falls. Some of you people may know where Turner Falls is. It's a very beautiful part of Oklahoma. And since the Arbuckle Mountains are famous for their rattlesnakes and potentially harmful beasts, and there are plenty of those, my parents bought me a 410 shotgun for my 11th birthday. They thought I was safer if I had a shotgun with me than if I had no self-protection in this remote area of the Arbuckle Mountains. And I just have to say, my dad began teaching me gun safety when I was three. So this wasn't like a new thing for me. In my free time, it was very common for me to pack a lunch in the summers and head out for a day of hunting with my dog, Sandy. He was a beautiful and faithful collie. A dog for whom I'm sure God will make an exception, and I will meet him one day again in heaven. I hope you won't write that down or tell anyone I said that. One evening about dusk during dove season, Sandy and I would go over in the evenings to this particular secret pond that we had where the birds would come and drink in the evening, right at dusk. And so one evening, Sandy and I were hiding behind some foliage, awaiting for the arrival of the dove, when a pack of wolves showed up to get a drink. And there were eight or nine wolves in this pack. Fortunately, we were downwind from the wolves, so they didn't pick up our scent. And I was really surprised because it was as if Sandy knew he was outclassed, because he stayed quiet and he stayed down and put his ears back and just lay still. The day ended without incident. But from that experience, I can tell you, wolves can be intimidating. And wolf imagery is a good vehicle for depicting danger. We were all taught as children, were we not, about the big bad wolf, right? So this has been something that we all know from experience or from stories. I think this may be why in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul wrote this in Acts chapter 20. He said, "I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among you men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." Now, these savage wolves that Paul talks about are not wolves at all. They're men, and they are men that Peter now will call false teachers in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, this really ought to remind you of last week's lesson. Peter, nearing the end of his life, which he referred to last week as laying aside my earthly dwelling, made the point that it was imperative that the church recall precisely the doctrines Peter and the other apostles had taught them. And it's interesting that Paul and Peter had this same concern. They shared a concern. And the concern was that the church would lose sight of the truth of the apostles' doctrine and would turn instead to false doctrines brought into the church by false teachers. It's these false teachers whom Paul refers to as savage wolves. But unlike a wolf that by its visible nature is an identifiable threat, these wolves do their damage not with claw and tooth, but with words. Peter, in chapter 1, he ended chapter 1 with the assertion that the Word of God is inerrant, infallible, and dependable. And now he begins chapter 2 with a warning, thus the use of this term, but. He's concerned. He gives us a contrast between the divine origin of the Word of God and the myths and the falsehoods that are going to be taught by the false teachers. And the contrast that he gives us is really a juxtaposition. Truth and falsehood are set side by side because the threat about which Peter warns his readers, for the most part, will arise from within the church, and it may easily be confused with the apostles' doctrine. So did you notice this? Paul's warning in Acts is men will arise from among your own, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. The most dangerous threats to the church will come from within the church. And it is the threat, it's a threat that's targeted at the church. It comes from within, and it's targeted at the church. Satan, by nature, is a counterfeiter. When God raises up truth speakers, Satan raises up liars. But liars who are really good at their art. This is not a new phenomenon. Paul informs us in 1 Corinthians 10 that Israel's failures in the wilderness are recorded in the scriptures for our instruction. He wrote, "Now these things happened," all the events in the wilderness, "as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." Moses was plagued by false prophets who told the Israelites they were better off as slaves in Egypt than with the Lord in the wilderness. And we should take note of this because we're prone to err in the same way that Israel failed in their wilderness wanderings. And actually, this became a recurring failure through their whole history. It's Paul's warning to us, and it's also Peter's warning as well. When men of God speak truth, the message is not always going to be a pleasant one because the condition of our fallen race isn't very pretty. And false teachers will not do that. They do what Paul calls tickling the ears of their followers. That simply means they're going to tell you what you want to hear. And as I get older, I'm less hesitant to name names. And at the top of the list is Joel Osteen, because he is the pastor of the largest church in the United States. Every Sunday, 43,500 people attend Lakewood Church. Men and women who preach liberation theology and the prosperity gospel, they draw large crowds, but they lead people astray. They are enemies of the cross. They speak from pulpits as part of their disguise. And so to stay with this wolf metaphor for just a moment, they're savage wolves in sheep's clothing sometimes referred to as frocks. We may as well recognize this and accept it. So this is the message of verse 1. False prophets arose among the people of Israel, just as there also will be false teachers arise within the church, men who will introduce destructive heresies secretly, even denying the master who bought them and bringing swift destruction upon themselves. There are actually several interesting points in this verse. Peter refers back to the past. When he refers back to the past, he's referring back to the history of Israel. And notice when he talks about Israel, when he talks about the past, he uses the phrase false prophets. But when he refers to the church, he uses the phrase false teachers. Prophets, when he speaks of the past. Teachers, when he speaks of the issues facing the church. We live in an era when the gift of prophecy is a thing of the past. That's the reason he did this. We now have the complete canon of Scripture, and even though it wasn't complete as far as the New Testament goes when Peter wrote this, he's looking forward to the time, when it's a time in the imminent future when we're going to have the completed canon of the New Testament as well. The gift of prophecy is a thing of the past. We now have the completed canon, and therefore we have no need for prophets. One way to identify a false teacher is to notice if he or she claims to be a prophet or claims to have some special knowledge that only they have and that you can't get this knowledge except from them. But here's the fact. The gift of teaching has replaced the gift of prophecy in the church age. There are false teachers among us who don't necessarily claim apostolic authority or do not claim to have a prophetic gift. There's a word about which we should be careful. It's actually a word that Peter uses here in verse 1, and it's the word heretic. He says that these false teachers will come in teaching destructive heresies. The worst of these are those who subtly compromise the gospel. The book of Jude mentions this. He says, certain persons who have crept in unnoticed, and here's what he says of them, they're marked for condemnation. Elders, our pastor, are strengthening our doctrinal statement for this very reason, to prevent this type of thing from happening here. So these men and women are people Satan has placed in the church to introduce subtle falsehoods that creep into the very doctrines that were taught by the apostles, the doctrines that Jace referred to this morning as the apostles' teaching or the apostles' doctrine. There's an example of this in Acts chapter 15. There's an example in the book of Galatians, and there certainly are examples here in 2 Peter and in the Johannine letters as well. In Galatians, there was a group of confused Jews who tried to combine the gospel of grace taught by Peter and Paul and the other apostles with the legalism of Judaism. They were called Judaizers because they taught that in order to become a Christian, you must first become a Jew. You must subject yourself to circumcision, and you must follow at least the law of Moses in order to be a believer. To be a Christian, you had to first become a Jew. That was their message. In verse 1, Peter says, these are denying the master who bought them. Now, it would be possible to get into the weeds here, and I don't really want to, but there's something really important about verse 4, this concept here of denying the master who bought them. And we need to start by determining who these people are. Who are these people who are denying the master? Well, first, clearly, by denying the master, Jesus Christ, they're not believers. These are unbelievers. They're denying Christ. And I mentioned earlier, Jude said these are men marked for condemnation. Paul says they are to be accursed in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He uses there the word anathema, accursed. And Peter says they are bringing swift destruction on themselves. So if we consider these things, these assessments, and we look at them together, it's impossible not to conclude that these men are unbelievers. They're denying Christ by denying the gospel. And they're marked for condemnation, and they're bringing destruction on themselves. Well, it's obvious from these terms, denying, condemnation, accursed, and destruction, that we can conclude without question these are unbelievers. But the text says they're denying the master who bought them. The question that arises here has to do with the nature of the death of Christ. Specifically, for whom was the atonement intended? Was it intended to be universal, or was it definite and limited? In the clearest of all possible terms, the question is this. Did Christ die to save the elect only, as Calvinists believe, or did he die to save all the people, as Arminians believe? This clause, who bought them, is used a lot to support the doctrine of universal atonement, because the text says that this group of unbelievers are denying the master who bought them. And bought is essentially theologically synonymous with the concept of redemption. So if we were to rephrase this, they are denying Jesus who redeemed them. That would be the paraphrase of what Peter said. But the question really is, are they actually redeemed? Are they actually believers? This is somewhat akin to that difficult passage we studied in 1 Peter 3:21 that says, therefore, baptism saves you. It's a verse that has to be interpreted against the broader context of what's taught in Scripture. A full discussion of this thing, we really should probably do a lesson on the atonement at some point. But the extent and intent of the atonement is really beyond what we're trying to accomplish today. But I think I need to explain this phrase to you. Peter is using the phrase, who bought them, to ridicule the false teachers. And let me explain why. He's not making a case for unlimited atonement. Rather, he's saying, if I can paraphrase this for you, men who claim to be redeemed, but who add a requirement of works righteousness to the gospel, thus minimizing the efficacious nature of the atonement, or who overlook their own sensuality, calling moral that which is immoral, do not announce to the church that they're false teachers, for such a claim would disqualify them. Instead, they claim to be redeemed, but their claim doesn't bear up against scrutiny. So by citing this phrase, denying the master who bought them, Peter is using their own false claim about themselves, the claim that they're redeemed, as a basis for ridicule. Those who were bought by the blood of Christ, the redeemed, do not deny the Savior. That's a clear-cut principle of Scripture. Now I want to call your attention to Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 14. It's a verse I cited last Sunday. And I think it pertains to this, how we should understand this section of 2 Peter. Jeremiah wrote this, God said, the prophets, notice he calls them the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I didn't send them. They're not my prophets. They're prophesying to you a false vision out of the deception of their own minds. So think about this. Jeremiah here refers to the false prophets as prophets. But are they true prophets? Well, no. God himself says they're not. God says, I didn't send them. They're not my prophets, but they're called prophets. In other words, they're called what they are not in order to show clearly what they are, false prophets. By the same token, the false teachers about whom Peter's speaking here are referred to as those who have been purchased, those who have been redeemed. But the fact is, they're not redeemed. They're lost. And what's coming to them is not a place in the kingdom, but swift destruction. So these false teachers are masquerading as teachers of the truth. But like the prophets in Jeremiah, they're anything but teachers of the truth. Instead, they're promoters of a satanic counterfeit gospel that'll bring destruction not only on themselves, but on everyone who hears and believes their heresy. Now, heresies are interesting. They can go one of two ways. They trend either toward lasciviousness or legalism. Do you remember what I said some time back about the old sin nature? Several months ago. I know you do. I'm sure it's part of the 10% that you always remember that you never forget. But just in case, here's what I said. I said the old sin nature has an area of strength and an area of weakness. The area of strength produces human good, or what the Bible calls dead works, usually expressed in some form of legalism, while the area of weakness produces overt personal sin. Heresy is the product of Satan operating through our old sin natures. And these two areas of the old sin nature, therefore, sort of define how heresies tend to develop. The Judaizers of Galatians, the book of Galatians, operated out of the area of strength, producing human good in the form of legalism that made circumcision and law-keeping necessary for salvation. And this is exactly what's happening today in what's come to be known as the woke church. As congregations blend the resolution of secular cultural issues with the gospel, they compromise the central message of the New Testament. But the false teachers, Peter's criticizing, they've gone the other way. He refers to them in verse 2 as causing men to follow them in their sensuality. Now, I'm not 100% sure what I'm about to say is the correct identification of these particular false teachers. But even if it isn't, it'll make the point. There was a cult in the ancient Near East at this time known as the Docetic Gnostics. Their central tenet of their belief is that spirit is good and the physical is evil. These Docetics were the largest target of the Johannine epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And the false teachers of Peter's letter could be from that very group of heretics. The Docetic Gnostics taught that since the flesh is inherently evil and therefore beyond repair, morality and immorality cease to have meaning. Since your physical bodies are inherently evil anyway, do whatever your flesh tells you to do. And look forward to that day when you'll be separated from the evil of the flesh and enter into a pure spiritual righteousness. That's the message of the Docetic Gnostics, and it fits with Peter's use of the term sensuality in verse 2, and it gives credence to why both Jude and Peter cite Sodom and Gomorrah as illustrations of God's judgment. Peter makes several important points in verses 2 and 3. First, he makes the point that false teachers have no trouble attracting a crowd of followers. Peter says many will follow their sensuality. And as I mentioned earlier, every Sunday, 43,500 people attend Lakewood Church to hear Joel Osteen. I saw Joel on Jay Leno a few years ago. Jay said, "Joel, you say much about sin and hell in your church." And Joel got this look on his face. It was just in agony. He goes, "No, Jay, we don't talk about negative things like that in our church. We prefer to emphasize the positive, you know, the things about life that are good, things that are optimistic. If you promise wealth, and you promise success, and you proclaim a do-what-feels-right gospel, you can draw a crowd." That's his first point. Jude then, this is the second point, Jude said the falsehoods taught by these charlatans will be subtle. This usually is how heresies come into the church, soft, flowery words that tickle the ears. Jude referred to false teachers as creepers. He says, those who crept into positions of authority unnoticed. Years ago, I read Kurt Gentry's book entitled Helter Skelter. It's a story about the Manson family. And in that book, he described an activity in which Charlie would send the family out to break into homes. And what they didn't hurt anybody at that time, but they would move things around. They'd move a lamp over here to a different table and take a dish and put it over someplace. And just so that when you woke up in the morning, you'd realize someone's been in your house. That's pretty horrible. Charlie Manson called those who participated in this activity the creepy crawlers. Now, that thought should give you chills. So should the false teachers who creep into churches to pervert the apostles' doctrine. Peter agrees with Jude by saying they will introduce destructive heresies into the church secretly. Notice also Peter mentions greed as a motivator for false teachers. Kenneth Copeland's net worth is in excess of $300 million. Now, I'm not opposed to wealth. I'm not even opposed to having $300 million. There's nothing wrong with that. But Copeland didn't acquire $300 million, a Cessna Citation for the shorter trips, and a Gulfstream 5 on a preacher's salary. That's not why you don't have those things on a preacher's salary. Peter ends verse 3 by saying the coming destruction of these false teachers is not asleep. What he means is this: they've got confidence that they can get away with this deception. Peter assures us this isn't the case. Judgment's coming, and the divine judge who will execute that judgment is not asleep on the job. The fact is, sin always brings consequences, and it's to these consequences and the certain judgment to follow that Peter turns in verse 4. So let's look at verse 4 through verse 9, which will be the final section of our chapter. Peter says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for what he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. If these things are true, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." To make his point, Peter cites three examples from antiquity of God's judgment. His first point is that God judged a specific group of angels. And as evidence of this, Peter cites the angelic infiltration of Genesis chapter 6. I'll explain something about that here in just a minute. Then number two, he points out God judged the fallen world by means of the great flood, Genesis 7 and 8. And as a third example, he says God judged the evil cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis chapter 19. So as depressing as it is to read about the judgment of God coming upon the ungodly, God also provides a way of escape. Now, that's true for us. It's not true for the angels, as we'll see. There is no way of escape for them. But there is a way of escape for believers, or for unbelievers who accept Christ. The main subject in these closing verses is judgment. Now, if you read the paper or listen to the news or whatever, you're frequently told that the Bible says not to ever judge. We're told this constantly, but that statement demonstrates a poor understanding of Scripture. We're told not to judge what God has not declared to be evil. We're told not to judge others on the basis of our own self-righteousness. But in the cases where God has condemned, in the places where he has said this is right or this is wrong, it's not our judgment, but it's God's judgment that's in play. Peter warns his readers not to persist in the false idea that sin is not judged. And the examples he cites prove this point. And his first example, as I mentioned, is God judged a specific group of fallen angels. Now, recently we spent a month studying the angelic conflict, and this is part of that greater conflict. But here, Peter's referring to a specific event that involves some, but not all, of the angels who followed Lucifer in that rebellion. So I'm going to flip back, and you might want to do this as well, to Genesis chapter 6 for just a minute. And we're going to take a look at a very odd section of Scripture, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 6. "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, those were the mighty men who were men of old, men of renown.'" This is a strange passage. You have to consider certain things in here. First of all, you have to be aware of Genesis 3:15. where God promised Satan that he was going to resolve the angelic conflict through the seed of the woman. The angelic conflict will be resolved through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's the point of Genesis 3:15. Once that point was made to Satan, Satan's single purpose became preventing the birth of the Savior. That's important to understand. If the resolution of the angelic conflict, which is going to result in the condemnation of Satan, is involved with a pure human race through whom the Messiah could be, or the Savior could be incarnated, then if Satan has some way of preventing the birth of the Savior, he's got a shot at winning the angelic conflict. And a few weeks ago, Jace gave a very good explanation of what theologians call the hypostatic union. That's just a big theological word that simply refers to the relationship of the deity of Christ with the humanity of Christ. And the orthodox conclusion from the Council of Chalcedon is that Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man, united in one person forever. So, in order to die on the cross for the sins of the world, the Savior had to be fully God. He had to be fully God, or his sacrifice would not have been sufficient to pay the penalty for the entire human race. And he had to be fully man in order to represent the human race in his death and resurrection to God. So both his humanity and his deity are necessary, and the two have to exist together without compromise. This is a fundamental requirement for what God's plan was, bringing salvation to the world. If Satan could in some way disrupt the hypostatic union prior to the incarnation, if he could change something about the human race so that that fully man could not come about, then Genesis 3:15 could not be fulfilled, and that fulfillment was necessary to resolve the angelic conflict. That's what's at stake in Genesis chapter 6. Now, we have this phrase that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. So who are the sons of God? Well, the Hebrew phrase is the B'nai HaElohim. It's a technical Hebrew term that always, without exception, refers to angels. So the sons of God in Genesis 6 are angels. Angels that infiltrated the human race by cohabiting with human females, the daughters of men, of verse 2, to produce offspring that were not fully human. Now, I don't pretend to know how this worked. I don't know. But it resulted in God wiping out the entire population of the earth, with the exception of Noah and his family. Mike?
He thinks that all spiritual beings created by God are angels because they're messengers, they're throne guardians. There seems to be a distinction to me.
I think Mike's asking if other than human beings in the spiritual world, are all the beings in the spiritual world angels? Angels is just a term that means messenger, and there are different categories of angels. So, I mean, I don't know of anything beyond that.
But, for instance, are the throne guardians angels?
The who?
The throne guardians.
I don't know. I'm sorry, I can't hear you.
Throne guardians.
Yes, they are.
You say that
yes,
angels?
Yes.
I question that.
We know there are seraphim and cherubim.
Yeah.
That's different categories. There may be others. The point is that the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, the B'nai HaElohim, are in fact angels that cohabited with human beings. In Genesis 18 and 19, we know that angels are able to make themselves appear as human beings, and I'll just leave it at that for now. I don't know how this worked. But I do know that Genesis 6, 9 is important because that's a verse that occurs right after this angelic infiltration, and it reads, "These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God." So it says he was perfect in his lineage. Now, what this text does not say, the Hebrew text does not say perfect in his time, which is what the NASB says. It does not say perfect. It does not say blameless among the people of his time, which is what's in your NIVs if you're looking at that. It says perfect in his lineage. Noah was perfect in his lineage. Now, the lineage of Noah is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 5, and it's a lineage that can be traced back to Adam, and that's critically important. It's critically important because of Genesis 3:15. With this phrase, perfect in his lineage, what this means, or at least the way we would say it today, is perfect in his DNA. So, whether Noah and his offspring were the only truly unaffected human beings left on the earth following this angelic infiltration, I don't know. But things were headed in that direction. And this is why God brought the flood on the earth, and this is why only Noah and his family were saved from the floodwaters by the ark. It was to preserve the purity of the human race until the incarnation could take place. Needless to say, what these angels did was egregious. And as a result, these specific angels involved in this are today confined in a place called Tartarus. In 1 Peter 2:4, it says God, 2 Peter 2:4, it says God, no, it was 1 Peter, committed them to hell, but that's not what the actual text says. It says they were put into a place called Tartarus. Now, Tartarus doesn't occur any place else in the Bible. It's the only time it's used is here. But it occurs in Greek literature, and it occurs in the book of Enoch, which is an apocryphal book. It's in 1 Enoch 1:9. So Peter's readers, and here's the point, his readers knew exactly what this word meant. Tartarus is a place where departed spirits are held for judgment. Beyond this, if you look over to Jude, verse 6, Jude writes about them. He says, angels who kept not their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, these he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of that great day. So, we also know from 1 Peter 3:18-20 that between the crucifixion and the resurrection, or soon after the resurrection, I'm not sure which, Jesus made a proclamation to what he calls spirits now in prison who were disobedient in the time of Noah. Now, the word spirits, unless it has a designator with it like the spirit of man, spirits alone is never used in the Bible of departed souls of human beings, but it is used of angels. So that's what this means here. These are angels, according to Peter, who are in prison, who were disobedient in the time of Noah. And that's important because it gives us a context and a time frame for trying to figure out who these angels are. So we have angels in Jude 6 and 7, angels that are mentioned in 1 Peter as a subset of this larger rebellious group, and these are the ones of Genesis 6 who are imprisoned in darkness and chains awaiting the final judgment. So we're told over and over in Jude and in Peter that the disobedience that these angels that were involved in occurred during the time of Noah. So it's really hard to see these as any other than the angels of Genesis chapter 6 who were involved in this angelic infiltration. And it was to these angels that Jesus made his proclamation. And I think that proclamation was the angelic conflict is resolved and you lost. So if these are the same angels mentioned in Genesis 6 and 2 Peter 2:4, and I think they are, they exemplify God's ability to do two things: to bring judgment on the guilty and to rescue his own people, even out of dire circumstances. The second example, God judged a fallen world by means of the flood. It was the immoral acts committed by the angels that precipitated Noah's flood. But God's judgment extended to the entire human race, or what was left of it, except for Noah and his family. And there was an implicit warning of judgment linked to the birth of Methuselah. Did you know that? There's a specific warning. The name Methuselah in Hebrew means when he dies, it will come. When he dies, it will come. And the flood came in the very year in which Methuselah died. And I put a footnote in your handout if you want to see how that's calculated. After citing the account of the angels in the flood, Peter then links those events to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19, as does Jude. So I'm hoping you're beginning to see this is all connected. The angelic conflict, the angelic infiltration, the flood, and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is all connected. Listen to how Jude links these things together. I'm going to flip over and read to you Jude verses 6 and 7. Jude writes, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of that great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these," in other words, there's something similar about what went on in Sodom and Gomorrah and what went on with these angels. "In the same way as these angels indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, they're exhibited to us as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." So, in the most general sense, the sin of the angels and the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah were the same in principle. In both cases, the sin was immorality. In the case of Sodom, it was the sin was something that originated in the area of weakness of the old sin nature. In both cases, in Genesis 6 and here with the men of Sodom, it says they both went after strange flesh. What does that mean? Well, it means that they engaged in immoral acts with flesh they were forbidden to have. In the case of the angels, it was immorality with human females. In the case of Sodom, it was homosexual immorality. And it's these immoral acts that by God brought judgment from God on these particular cities. So it's really a pretty simple message that Peter's making. He says, if God judged the disobedient angels of Genesis 6, which he did, and if he judged the people of the earth by means of the flood, which he did, if he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, then you can be certain he will judge the false teachers who are made lower than the angels. Who's to think that these false teachers made lower than angels are going to get by with what they're doing if God judged the angels? That's the point. And this is Peter's point, and it's the reason he gives such dire examples. These false teachers who are leading the church into doctrinal apostasy are not going to go scot-free. That was true of the men who were destroyed by the flood. It's also true of the false teachers about whom Paul warns the church. A day of judgment is coming. Yet out of this doomed humanity, this terrible sin that's in the world, God saved Noah and his family. Now, he turns to Enoch. Enoch was the great-grandfather of Noah. Noah and both Enoch and Noah were known as preachers of righteousness. Jude tells us what Enoch preached. Listen to what Jude said in verses 14 and 15. He says, "It was also about these men," that is, this long line of heretics, "that Enoch, in the seventh generation to Adam," and notice he's also linking the great-grandfather of Noah back to Adam, another assertion that it's important that we be able to trace these people back to Adam, because it's going to be through this line that the Messiah comes. He says, "Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with his many thousands of holy ones,'" those are angels, "'to execute judgment upon all who, and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" So I want you to notice the intentional linking of Enoch's lineage to Adam, and notice that God sent his angels to execute divine justice against the ungodly. Enoch's message, Jude's message, and Peter's message sound a lot alike, don't they? It's the same message. The Lord is coming with his angels, and he's coming to judge the ungodly according to a standard of righteousness that only God possesses. But as a coin has two sides, so does this story. One side is judgment, but on the other side of the coin is mercy. This is made evident in God's assessment of Lot. I find this really interesting. Peter says, "Since God did not spare the angels when they sinned, since God did not spare the ancient world but destroyed it in the flood, and since God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, reducing them to ashes, as an example for men to see and learn and follow," and then listen to this, "and since he rescued Noah and righteous Lot," did you get that? Righteous lot. Well, Peter refers to Lot as righteous three times in verses 7 and 8. He alludes to Lot as godly in verse 9. And he says Lot was tormented and oppressed by the immorality of Sodom in verses 7 and 8. We don't have a problem with referring to Noah as righteous, at least not for a couple of chapters. Then we might want to rephrase that. But we see Noah as righteous. That's easy. He built the ark, right? He's the faithful one. But do you know who Lot is? Well, Lot is mentioned 47 times in the Bible. Lot was Abraham's nephew. He was the son of Haran, Abraham's brother. When Lot's farm and Abraham's farm began to outgrow the ability of the land to support all their flocks with pasture and water, Abraham, the elder patriarch, gave Lot, the smart-aleck, undeserving nephew, Abraham had already had to bail out of trouble on several occasions, one in particular in Genesis 14. He gave Lot a choice. He says, if you go left, I'll go right. If you go right, I'll go left. So what did Lot do? Well, Lot took a look at what the quality of the land. And he saw the good land. And he said, well, I'll take the good land. And so he takes the good land, leaving his uncle Abraham with the poor land. So the text says Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, the promised land, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and pitched his tents toward Sodom. And there's a lot, and that's an intended pun, there's a lot that can be said or should be said about this phrase, Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. Lot began compromising with the evil culture of Sodom. In Genesis 19, when the two angels come to Sodom to destroy the city, they found Lot sitting in the gate. Let me explain what that means. It means Lot was on the city council. The gate is where all the decisions were made. So Lot is sitting on the city council of Sodom. When the men of Sodom came to Lot's house to molest his guests, it was Lot who said, these men are my guests. You can't have them. But take my virgin daughters. Take them. Do anything you want with them. This is Lot. This is the man whom Peter says God rescued righteous Lot. So how is Lot righteous? Doesn't sound very righteous to me. Of course, that's because I'm thinking about righteousness the way men think about righteousness and not the way God thinks about it. I'm not saying God was pleased with any of these things that Lot did. He wasn't. But Lot was not righteous because he did all the right things. Lot was righteous for the same reason, or actually I should say for the only reason any human being is righteous. Lot was righteous because God declared him to be righteous. Now, Lot was a sinner, forgiven by the grace of God, not on the basis of his good works, but solely on the basis of the cross, even though the cross is still 1900 years in the future. So I want to read you just a few verses out of Romans chapter 3, and we'll close this out here in a minute, beginning with verse 21, because this explains how righteous Lot could be righteous. But now, apart from the law, and you might even say here, apart from the concept of law keeping, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all sinned and are falling short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a satisfaction in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God imputed to Jesus, the sins of the world. Jesus paid for those sins on the cross. Then on the basis of the cross alone, God imputed the very righteousness of Christ to Lot. That's how Lot is righteous. And it's the only way any of us can attain righteousness before God. Charles Spurgeon summed it up like this. You can stand before God as if you were Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ stood before God as if he were you. What does this mean? It means God dealt judicially with Jesus so he could deal with Lot and with you and with me in grace and mercy. Judgment is certain. It's a given. But whether that judgment is borne by you or by Christ rests on one thing: your decision regarding the Son of God. Are you willing to trust him alone for the forgiveness of sins? Are you planning to stand before God and plead your case based on your own merits? That's the issue. So I'm going to just ask us to have a brief prayer, a closing prayer, which I will give from Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who's been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.